Well, brethren, today is Reformation Sunday. On this last Lord's Day in October, we remember that momentous day on October 31st, 1517, when the German monk and professor, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, sparking the Protestant Reformation. In this act, Luther publicly stood against the numerous abuses and superstitions promoted by the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestant Reformation was a significant period in the history of the Western Church, taking place in the 1500s. And the very word Reformation gives us a sense of what took place. That word means taking something that had become crooked and restoring it back to a straight condition. And that's just what happened. God took a crooked and a corrupt church and restored significant parts of it to a biblically straight condition. Well, we ask the question, what led to its deterioration? After the apostles had entered glory, true to their warnings, grievous wolves entered various flocks, not sparing the sheep. Centuries of man-made religion gradually replaced biblical truth and biblical apostolic tradition. Consequently, the professing church fell prey to all sorts of superstitions and errors and rank heresies. And these had a catastrophic effect on the souls of those people entrusted to her. The professing church had neglected the Word of God to its own peril. It had become ignorant of the most basic biblical truths. What were some of those errors? Well, we can discern them by reviewing the five solas, which the Reformers used to summarize their position against the major errors of the day. So we're going to look at the truth as a way to expose what the errors were. And the first of the five solas is sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone. That is, the Bible is the only inspired and authoritative word of God. It is the only source for Christian life and doctrine. It is accessible. It is understandable. It is authoritative. And it is self-interpreting. Now, prior to the Reformation, much of the professed church had sunk to where the authority of church tradition was erroneously placed at the same level as the authority of Scripture. And Jesus himself warned against this. And the danger that Christ pointed out is that once man-made traditions are embraced, people hold to the man-made traditions rather than to the commandments of God. And this proved true in much of the pre-Reformation church. Losing sight of God's word, they constructed a monstrosity of darkened, confused, and often repressive man-made religion to replace the truth. With truth receding, the professing church embraced damnable heresies that kept multitudes of its people from savingly knowing God. Sola scriptura. Well, the second sola is sola fide, by faith alone. That is, justification, or being declared righteous by God, is received by faith only, not by anything that we do. And I add parenthetically that true saving faith is always accompanied by good works. Now, prior to the Reformation, the professed church had erroneously replaced justification by faith alone with a system of justification by faith plus their so-called good works. Faith alone in Christ and his finished work was not enough, according to Rome. You must do, and do some more. You must take all the sacraments. You must confess to earthly priests. You must do penance. You must venerate Mary and the saints. You must do this and you must do that. And these musts were not requirements of God's word for justification, but rather their source was the imaginations of men. The time before the Reformation was marked by a belief that faith in Christ's work was not enough. Faith in Christ was not enough. Therefore, one had to make up for this lack by meeting additional requirements not found in the Word of God. Sola fide. The third sola, sola gratia, by grace alone, that is, salvation comes by God's grace or his unmerited favor only, alone. Salvation is not earned by the sinner. It is an unearned gift from God, graciously bestowed on the basis of Christ's merits. God acts alone to save the sinner. Now, prior to the Reformation, the church failed to see the totality of fallen mankind's depravity. Sin, in their thinking, amounted to dirty eyeglasses, not to total spiritual blindness. Sin, in their estimation, was mere sickness, not total spiritual death. Thus, they believed that people still had enough native goodness and ability to reach upward to God if they chose to. They did not see that even the ability to believe and the ability to embrace Christ was a gracious gift from God, granted by grace alone. God grants people saving faith not because of any redeeming qualities in them. Rather, God saves purely because he decided to set his love upon specific and equally undeserving sinners. Salvation is by God's grace alone. The pre-Reformation church lost sight of that. The fourth sola is solus Christus, Christ alone. That is, Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and there is no salvation in any other. Now, prior to the Reformation, the church had lost sight of Christ and his office as the sole mediator between God and mankind. For that fallen church, their thinking became Christ plus, a strange mathematics. Christ's words plus the words of the councils and the Pope. Christ's once-for-all sacrifice plus the continuing sacrifices of the Mass and so-called good works. Christ's mediation plus the mediation of Mary and the saints. Christ's headship plus the headship of the Pope. The scriptures know nothing of this glory diminishing arithmetic. The word and the spirit everywhere declare Christ alone, Christ plus nothing, solus Christus. The fifth and final sola is soli Deo gloria, which is glory to God alone. That is, all the glory is due to God alone, since he's the creator, he's the sovereign ruler, he is the sustainer of all things. And since salvation is accomplished solely through his will and his action. Now, prior to the Reformation, with everything erroneously focused upon man and his supposed ability, the glory correspondingly fell upon man and not God. And it's not for nothing that Scripture informs us that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. If salvation is secured by our works, then boasting in one's attainments is inevitable. And it's also inevitable that boasting in God, exalting in his glory, and seeking to glorify Him in all things will be diminished. Consequently, much attention in that pre-Reformation church was focused on the hierarchy and pageantry of Rome. It found expression in the veneration of the Pope as though he were the head of the church and not a fallen man himself. In sharp contrast, we find everywhere in Scripture that God's glory is paramount and our very existence is bound in glorifying and enjoying God. So in the Reformation, God moved mightily among the twisted and bent churches and largely restored them back to biblical belief and practice. And the countries where this work was most evident included Germany, Switzerland, Scotland, and England. But as I close this introduction, let me pose some questions that should help us to see the vital importance of what we'll consider in a few moments. Why did the pre-Reformation church fall into such a state of apostasy? What could have kept the church from such corruption? What could have sounded the alarm sooner so the church could protect herself against the intruders who infiltrated the flock? Well, the answer is a thorough knowledge of the Word of God, along with a commitment to believe and obey it as the supreme authority of doctrine and practice. Wouldn't the Word of God, rightly understood and followed, have kept the pre-Reformation church from such troubles? Wouldn't this have preserved the true faith that was once for all delivered to the saints to be passed on? Would it not have kept the usurpers at bay? Now, figuratively speaking, the church went to battle without its sword, and it was mercilessly battered by its foes. Blessed be God, He intervened to save her, and He put that sword firmly back in her hand. Today I'll focus on the Reformation theme, Sola Scriptura. And for our text, we'll be considering Isaiah 8:20. And in Isaiah 8:20, we have both a corrective as well as a battle cry to keep us firmly committed to the Scriptures in all that we believe and all that we do. So please turn to Isaiah 8:20. And I'll actually begin reading up in verse 11 for some context. I'll read verses 11 to 20, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our consideration of this important text. Isaiah 8:11. For the Lord spoke thus with me, to me, with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy, concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our consideration of the text. Let's pray. Our God, again, we come to you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, grateful for all that we have in him. And even as we considered in the first hour this morning concerning our adoption and our position as your beloved children, we cry to you as children to their Father with open mouths and open hands. Father, please fill us with good things from your word. Lord, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, we pray that you would grant clarity of thought and expression to the speaker. We pray, Father, that you would grant understanding to the hearer. Lord, that you would use your word to elevate yourself in our estimation, that we would praise you for the things that you show us. Lord, that we would walk obediently in your paths and see the safety of your ways. Please send your spirit now, Lord. We know we can do nothing without you, so please come and help us, we plead. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's first consider the setting of this passage. In summary, the 8th chapter of Isaiah includes both pronouncements of impending judgment as well as promises of preservation to the believing remnant. So we have judgment there, we have promises of preservation. It then instructs how God is to be sought. And as the chapter opens, the Lord tells Isaiah to prophesy against the northern kingdom of Israel and also against Syria. And that prophecy was to be acted out visually after it was publicly declared. Isaiah would beget a son, and that son was to be given a name, and that name signified destruction for those lands. The Lord indicated that the destruction would come rapidly, for in verse 4, we learn that before the child is old enough to cry, "My father," or "My mother," the king of Assyria would invade, taking away riches and spoiling those lands. Thus, every time Isaiah's son's name was called, the prophecy of doom would be repeated. And every time someone marveled at how quickly the infant was growing, the sense of the fast approaching day of reckoning would be increasingly more pointed. We further learn in verse 8 that Judah would also be affected by this Assyrian aggression. Along with the pronouncement of judgment, chapter 8 also provides encouragement to the believing remnant in the midst of all this trouble. We see encouragement in verses 9 and 10, and that the plots of God's enemies would not prosper against his people, because God promised to be with them. And then more encouragement is found in verses 11 to 14, where we see that if God's people fear God and not men, he would be a refuge to them. Others would stumble and fall, but verses 15 to 18 indicate that God's true people would be preserved. The chapter continues. After the pronouncement of judgment, after the promise of aid, comes a word of caution in verse 19. A word of caution. When God's people needed direction, where were they to go? They were not to consult with the mediums. They were not to consult with the wizards, those having contact with familiar spirits. Rather, they were to seek God. Direction for life is not to be found among the spirits of the dead. Directions for life is to be found Direction for life is to be found in the author of life, in God himself. And God is found in his infallible word, which is preserved for men's enlightenment. And we find this proclaimed in verse 20, our key text for today, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. You know, it's a given that people need direction. But where must they go to get it? To the realm of the dead? To the so-called experts? To the self-help gurus? To the dictates of experience? To the dictates of pragmatism? How about man-made tradition? Can we go there? No. We can't go to any of those places. People will only find good direction from God. So they must seek God. They must find God if they would have that safe direction. And where will they actually find him? They must go to one place, and one place alone, to the written word of God, to the law, to the testimony. The Bible is the touchstone of all truth, and it's there we must go if we would sufficiently know God. If we would sufficiently know his requirements for us, if we would sufficiently know his provision for us. It's God's word where we find these things. And according to one commentator, in God's word we find, quote, everything necessary to be known. I love that simplicity. In God's word we find everything necessary to be known. If you forget everything I said, remember that. So let's consider what the text is saying. I think the verse and the teachings are plain here, very straightforward, but the first observation I'll make is that God has spoken. Simple enough. God has spoken. There is a law, there is a testimony from God which reveals everything that's essential for the child of God to know. Everything necessary to life and salvation. And God did not leave us in a vacuum, requiring us to manufacture ideas about his nature or invent ways of pleasing him. Rather, he graciously communicates these truths to us objectively and clearly via a written word. Now, it's true that God conveys truth to all people in non-written ways. That is, God communicates certain truths about himself by means of the creation. That's called God's general revelation. In God's general revelation, certain facts are abundantly clear to all who observe. By considering God's creation, all can see his immense glory. All can see his wisdom. All can see his power. All can see his divinity. By considering God's creation, all are left without excuse concerning our need to seek him and to obey him. Yet, general revelation is not sufficient to bring us to salvation. It's not able to convey details of spiritual truths that require words, in fact, precise words, very precise words, to sufficiently express their meanings. Now, Isaiah 8:20 is not speaking of this general kind of revelation. It's not speaking of that. Now, thankfully, God has supplemented his general revelation to tell us what we actually need to know about this other important stuff. And he does so by means of what we call his special revelation. And for our day, God's special revelation is the written word, a written record of his self-disclosure for his will for men's belief and practice. What we're to think and how we're to live. It's been preserved in the form of God-breathed words. God-breathed words with objective meanings and eternal ramifications. And this is indeed what Isaiah 8:20 is referring to, God's written special revelation. In other words, the Bible. The Bible. And it was great that we were able to recite together all the various books of the Bible so that you know precisely what we're talking about here. Now, one commentator pointed out that the terms law and testimony can refer to two aspects of God's word. The term law refers to the aspect of God's revelation that expresses God's will for man's obedience, right? We obey the law, something for us to obey. And the term testimony refers to the aspect of God's revelation that expresses God's will for man's belief. God basically presents his testimony, and he expects us to believe it. So law, to be obeyed. Testimony, to be believed. So we're not free to believe as we like, so long as we externally live a certain way. And we're not free to live as we like, so long as we believe a certain way. God has claim both on what we believe and how we live. The scriptures, as God's word, infallibly and sufficiently reveal these things to us. And the first point is, indeed, God has spoken. Well, the second thing we can take out of the text is others are speaking too. Others are speaking too, and we see this in verse 20. Well, who are these others? Well, going back to verse 19, we find that the others are the mediums and wizards. They claim to have a special word of direction for God's people. Now, we may not be directing our attentions to consulting mediums and wizards in our day. Some do. We should never, ever even get near that. But there are many other voices today that call for our attention. There's voices that are telling us how to think. Voices that are screaming at us what is moral and what is immoral. We have politicians. We have activists. We have bosses. We have colleagues. We have teachers. We have classmates. We have the media. We have pop culture. We have the so-called experts. We have social media. We have internet forums. We also have voices from organized religion. We have voices from marketized religion. You know, we have voices even from within our own church. In fact, if you extend it most deeply, you have voices within your own heart suggesting things to you. And it's a fallen heart. Many of these voices promote novel approaches to God. They promote new standards of what is permissible. And they often speak in attractive and rational terms. Some will even use what appears to be biblical language, for they seek to disarm you before they try to redefine your understanding of what is true. Others are speaking all around us. Others are begging to be heard and followed. The question remains, how do we process all this data? How are we to know who to believe? How do we know what to do? Well, this brings us to the next assertion that we take from our text, point number 3. God's people are always to be evaluating. We're always to be evaluating. We're not left, brethren, defenseless. We're not left defenseless. The text indicates that there is one standard that must be applied to every voice that speaks. Our text tells us if they do not speak according to this word, right? This word is the arbiter of what they say. This word tells us what is safe. This word tells us what is deadly. And the Bible is this sure word of truth, which contains everything we need to rightly discern truth amid this multitude of voices that are crashing in at us. Brethren, to the law and to the testimony. Sola scriptura, to the Bible alone. The text clearly affirms that God's word must be employed to judge every other word that comes to us. God's word judges every other word. That's the way it's going to be for us. We need to be constantly evaluating everything that comes. Which brings us to the fourth observation from the text. People are always to embrace God's judgment on the matter. This deals with the statement, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. There's no light. When God declares that there's no light in someone who contradicts his word, we need to believe him and not soft pedal his judgments. For instance, God clearly declares that all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. But then the popular psychologist or false teacher comes along and says, no, people are basically good. Such people are not to be believed. Their message might seem subjectively positive. Oh, it's so positive. He's so positive. He never says anything wrong. It's so uplifting when I listen to that person. I feel so, oh, the quiver, you know. Oh, but that guy's got advanced degrees. You think you know more than him? But upon evaluation, they clearly do not speak according to God's word. And if they do not speak according to his word, we're obliged, brethren, obliged. I'm using that word very intentionally. We're obliged to conclude there is no light in them. Brethren and friends, we dare not judge otherwise. We need to keep their poison far away from us. And it's even more urgent if they speak falsehoods in the name of God. But you may object. They're so popular. They have a huge following. All those people can't be deceived, can they? And they have such wonderful guests on their TV show and their podcast. So interesting. Some of what they say is right. Listen, God's word is clear. How much more clear can he get here? If they do not speak according to this word, there is no light in them. For all their appeal, they're in the dark. That's God's assessment. And that must be our assessment as well. Now listen to how one commentator sums up the teaching of this verse. And I quote, if they do not speak according to what God has revealed, if their pretended revelations do not stand the scrutiny of God's revelation, it is because they are totally ignorant, without even the twilight of true knowledge. It is total darkness with them. All is night and error and obscurity. They are not to be followed. End of quote. Excellent quote. You know, even at night, on a clear night, you have the light of a northern star that you can follow. So with these people, no light at all. We're not to follow them. Brethren, this is God's corrective against error and apostasy. And how different it would have been for the pre-Reformation church had this been uniformly practiced by all the churches. And how glorious would the modern church be if this was taken seriously, if we heeded this. How much better would the modern church be if we follow the scriptures? What a concept. We worship God and we don't follow his word. Thank the Lord, his word is honored in this place. Amen. Well, that brings me to some applications. We've got a bunch of applications here. And the first several are to the believers. And an obvious question that jumps out of this whole thing, I think, is where is your go-to place for guidance? Where is it? I mean, stop and take inventory right now. Is it the Word of God or is it someplace else? We have countless options. And I'm asking you the question, what is your default? Is it simply to do what you've always done without thinking carefully about it? Maybe your default is to get advice from your friends or family. Or maybe your default is to rush to the internet and do some research, or maybe consult current trends. Now, these things are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. I mean, if you end up on a good site with some good advice and a diversity of scripture, you know, that could be a good thing. If you go to your pastor for advice, that could be a good thing if the advice and counsel is good. But it comes to the end, you finally have to ask the question, on what basis am I going to accept or reject that counsel that I'm getting? What's my final arbiter? What's the final deciding factor? And our text points us to the sufficiency of God's perfect word, to the law, and to the testimony. And just a few verses that flooded into my mind as I was thinking about this is, you know, God's word is a lamp to our feet, right? I mean, we need light to know where we're going. And it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. The blessed man of Psalm 1 doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. God's word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. How can a young man or young woman cleanse his or her way? By taking heed according to thy word. And from Job even, I have treasured God's words more than my necessary food. I mean, that's the scripture's statement about the value that we need to be placing on God's word. And I ask you the question, does this describe you this morning? I hope it does. But if it doesn't, you need to seek his forgiveness. And you need to make some changes. For God has given us his law to show us how to live. He's given us his testimonies to show us what to believe. And if we're not making God's word our touchstone for guidance, that is, the final arbiter of truth, then we're really rejecting his provision for us. We're effectively telling him that we know better than he does. And one way or another, if we're his true children, he's going to teach us that we don't. And I would spare you. May it be God's word that has ultimate sway in our hearts. So that's the first one. Where are we going for our guidance? Second question, by way of application, is are you actively evaluating the many other voices, right? God speaks, others are speaking. Are you actively evaluating those messages that are coming to you? Or are you passively just accepting things? Oh, that guy's got a PhD, he knows. You know, I'm just, you know, I didn't go to school really for that. Whatever. And I'm talking about things that contradict God's word. The world wants you to swallow its narrative on how to be truly happy. Are you measuring that narrative against the word of God? Is this valid, what they're saying? Or is it not? Oh, the evil one. He wants to drive a wedge between you and truth so he can cripple you and ultimately destroy you. Are you evaluating his suggestions with scripture so that you can discard the false and retain the true? You know, he always mixes it up. There might be some things to hold on to, not because it's from him, but because he's repeating what God's already said. But we prove all things. We hold fast to the good. Now, your own heart can even be subject to the subtle overtures of something that might not seem that harmful. Now, this is a harmless thing I'm entertaining in my mind. But do we scrutinize even these things? and cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Are we doing that? We're expected to do that. We need to do that. Brethren, how will you know how even to apply this verse if you don't know what God has said on a matter? How would you ever apply this verse if you don't actively engage in understanding whether the words that we're receiving from others agree with Scripture or not? We got to do both. We got to know, and then we got to actively interact with that notion and say, up or down? Is this something I'm going to store, or I'm going to throw it in the trash? We need to do both. And my exhortation to you is know God's word and actively compare everything against it. Third application for believers. And this is to professors as well as true believers. The question is this. Are you entertaining false teachers or friends who are not speaking according to this word? You know, are you getting comfortable with some of these people that are speaking against God's word? You comfortable seeking light from those in whom there is no light? Sometimes it amazes me to hear of some of these characters that professing Christians listen to with delight and approval. And throughout the ages, there have been many who have followed these blind guides right into the ditch and right into hell. And sadly, we've even seen dear friends beguiled in the same way in recent days. It doesn't end well for those who continue on this path. And if you go this route, if you, I'm talking to you, each one of you, know this, that you are charting your life with a defective map and a broken compass. You will not end up where you hope to go. You're not going to get there. And the way there will be painful at best. At best, it will be painful. At worst, I can't even describe it. And this passage urges us not to follow those who have no light. And if you're entertaining the ideas of false teachers or friends that are not according to this word, I have a word for you today. You must stop. You've got to stop. You must come to terms with God's assessment. And you need to believe what God says about them, because you really don't believe what God says about them. Otherwise, you'd flee them. God says something, and it's reactionary. It's too much. No, God says it for a reason. These people, according to God, have no light in them. And for your own safety and the safety of those who depend upon you, don't forget you have people attached to you as well. You must part company with them, and you must stop following them. And my question to you is, will you do it? If you do, it will be your wisdom. Fourth application for Christians. Know that we ourselves are capable of falling into the same corporate and personal apostasy as the pre-Reformation church if we do not make the rightly understood word of God our sole guide. Listen, we're no better than them. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If we ignore or treat lightly God's word, we will be prone to deception. We will gradually become darkened in our understanding. The darkness spoken of in Isaiah 8:20 will be our darkness. Gone will be biblical restraint. Growing will be the crop of unmortified sins. Ripening will be the crop of bitter, soul-deadening fruit. And I say, would you avoid such misery? Would you steer clear of God's chastening rod? Would you preserve your lives? Would you preserve your church? Then, brethren, let us not be careless with respect to learning and applying the Word of God. Now, the thread keeps coming back to this. Let's regularly read it. Let's regularly study it. Let's mine it for its riches. Let's sit under the proclamation of it, corporate worship. Let's make it the touchstone for all of our thinking, the touchstone for all of our decisions. Let us guard ourselves so we do not find ourselves chafing under its truths or resenting it in any way. Now, this is another place to stop for a second. Think about what command of God is getting under your skin right now. There might be one. There might be more than one. And you need to come to terms with that, because that, if you don't deal with that, that's going to lead to a bad place. Right? God says something, and it's like, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm shying away from that. This chafes me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to make things right with that guy. He's ticked me off so many times. I've had it. Yeah, whatever it is, fill in the blank, right? God's word is comprehensive. Let's not chafe under the truths of God's word. If we do, know that we're in a dangerous spot. Let's get it right. Let's get it right. Today, let's get it right. Let's drink deeply of the word of God's wisdom, wisdom of God himself. Godly obey it, and so demonstrate our love for its author. May his word be our joy, for truly as Psalm 25:10 says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for everyone, for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Well, that brings me now to an application for unbelievers amongst us. You know, you need to understand that there's a way that seems naturally right to you, but its end is the way of death. Now, you might be thinking that you have life all figured out. No need to get all worked up about the Bible. No need to get worked up trying to figure out, you know, how this applies to my life. I'm just going to do my best. I'm going to hope it works out fine in the end. After all, God's a loving God. He knows I'm basically a good person, and so on. You've heard it. Maybe you're thinking it today. A friend, by the world's standard, you may be quite a good person. But such thinking is counter to what God reveals in the Bible concerning all of us, every one of us. And he says that there's a way that seems good and right to a person, but the end of that path is the way of death. Disappointment and destruction await everyone who stays on that pathway, regardless of how good it might seem at the moment. And God's word graciously warns us of this. God's good to warn us of this. People say, oh, he's just trying to control me. No, he's trying to warn you. He's trying to save you from what he knows is coming and what you can't appreciate is coming. Listen to what the Bible says about all of us, every person sitting in this room. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good. No, not one. Not one. Not you. The Bible's words run counter to your words. Friend, none of us is good when measured by God's perfect standard. And when you think about it, you know it's true. You know it's true. Just look at the daily news. Just think about how you've been treated by other people. Just think of how natural it is to just not do the right thing. I mean, you don't have to teach kids to break the rules. That's because none of us is good. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible has even more to say. Please listen. It says that the wages of our sin, that is the payment our sins deserve, is death. That is, when one sins, he must die. Not only physically, when our earthly life ends, but also spiritually, in a place of eternal torments. According to our text, those who deny this are in the dark. If you deny this, you're in the dark. And I'm trying to shine a light. Sin's penalty cannot be avoided, for God is not only merciful, but he's also a just God who must and who will punish all sin, your sin and mine. If we have no one to rescue us when death comes, we all will face the just penalty of our sin, sinning against a holy God, which is an infinite offense. And my question to you is this where you want to spend eternity? God tells you these things so that you might escape his coming wrath, and he will indeed pour it out on all who go their own way. But how does one escape? How does one escape this wrath? You tell me bad news, Pastor. The Bible, again, has the answer. God is loving as well as just. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to live a perfect life in the place of sinners, to face God's wrath in the place of sinners. And hear me now if you want to escape God's wrath yourself. Whoever lays hold of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not face God's wrath, but will rather be granted eternal life. Friend, if you turn from your sins and believe in Jesus alone to rescue you, the Bible says that God will indeed rescue you from the day of wrath through him. So as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, today I offer you terms of peace with the King. I urge you to stop resisting his overtures of love and to trust him alone to save you from his wrath, which is certain destruction. And I say, and all the church would say, may God help you to do so even now. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. Lord, you have not left us to concoct an imperfect understanding of who you are and what you demand and what the ways of escape are for us through Christ. Lord, you set it down in your word. And Lord, we would pray that you, even now, would forgive us for those times in which we have leaned to our own understanding, or where we have leaned upon those that you say are darkened, those with no light. Oh, Lord, what a sin this is. We pray that you would cleanse us of this and make it more reflexive of us, Lord, to be active with everything that comes to us, putting it up against your standard of truth and reality, for that is true reality. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, help us in the points where you have resonated in our own souls today. Lord, might there be a resolution of each one of us to be affected by what you're teaching us. Lord, that this word would make us more like Christ in this area that you're putting your finger on. Oh, Lord, we pray, help us. We need your help. And we are encouraged to know, Lord, that you will indeed perfect that which you begin. And then for the lost, Lord, we pray again that you would help them to feel the weight of the judgment against them and the willingness of Christ to save them from all of this, then they would truly know life and life eternal, which is to know Christ. Lord, thank you for everything that we have seen and heard from your word and from the hymns. Lord, these wonderful pictures of the comprehensive nature of your kingdom and those who worship you. We thank you for those who have gone before us in the Reformation. Lord, may we not make the mistakes of the earlier church in neglecting your word. And Father, may we have our hearts beat even more strongly as we anticipate those realities which we expect when you come for your people. Oh Lord, truly, you are to be glorified above all. We thank you for your help in this hour. We pray your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.